Father in heaven. Just now we desire by your grace to enter into an experience with you through your word. Father, many times we have picked up the Bible and just hastily read through it, paged through it, read a verse here and a verse there, and have irreverently put it back down, and we have gained nothing from the experience. Father, forgive us this morning for careless Bible study. Father, forgive us for careless reading, for not taking the time to imbibe and digest your word. Lord, I pray that this morning we will have an extraordinary worship experience in the preaching of the word. I pray, Father, that you will come right down in the person of your Spirit and speak to us. Please, Father, manifest yourself today through the preaching of your word and through the power of your Spirit. Lord, you have been with us in the singing, in the offerings. You have been with us in the praise that Tom gave. And Father, now we desire to have you amongst us as we read and study. Please, Father, open our minds, clear away the distractions, the things that would cause us to be unfocused, and give us the next several moments with you and you alone on this thy Sabbath. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. By the way, how many of you were here two Sabbaths ago when I preached for the first time? How many of you were here? Good. Did you notice, now be honest, did you notice that the scripture reading was the identical scripture reading, yes or no? Did anybody notice? All right, good. Well, that's encouraging. A few of you noticed. We're going to Acts chapter 1. I'd like to have a brief review. Pastor Heil preached last Sabbath, but the Sabbath before, when I spoke, we talked about the mission of the church. Remember? The church that dares. The motto of the Troy Seventh-day Adventist Church is the church that cares, and I propose that the apostolic church was certainly one that cares, but more than that, they were the church that dares. 2 weeks ago, we examined three aspects of the apostolic church. We looked, number one, at the mission of the apostolic church. We looked, number two, at the message of the apostolic church. And number three, at the method of the apostolic church. This was our conclusion. The apostolic church was a church that dared to accept its mission to carry the gospel to the world, beginning in its local community. Number two, the apostolic church was a church that dared to proclaim the message of present truth centered in the life, death, and resurrection of the man Jesus. Number three, the apostolic church was the church that dared to use the simple method of person-to-person proclamation empowered by the Holy Spirit. The mission and the message and the method. Beginning today and continuing for the next five Sabbaths, we are commencing with a series that will enable us to better understand the method of the apostolic church. This will be the first in a five-part series entitled Our Fire and Our Friend, a series on the church's greatest need, the Holy Spirit. Our fire and our friend. I'd like to begin by reading to you a wonderful statement that was submitted by a very inspirational writer just about 100 years ago. She says this, "What promise is less fulfilled in the church than that of the endowment of the Holy Spirit?" That's the question. What promise is less fulfilled than the endowment of the Holy Spirit in the church? Here is our greatest need. That's a whole sentence. Here is our greatest need. Let the spirit of controversy be put away, and let us seek for the living testimony of the Spirit of God. This is our greatest need. Our series is entitled, Our Fire and Our Friend, a Biblical Consideration of the Work of the Holy Spirit. Our message today is entitled, Our Need of the Holy Spirit. Our Need of the Holy Spirit. Next Sabbath, the promise and the presence of the Spirit. The following Sabbath, the personality of the Spirit. The Sabbath after that, the work of the Spirit. And last and certainly not least and very near and dear to us as Seventh-day Adventists, the outpouring of the Spirit, i.e. the latter rain. Today we begin a five-part message and we're in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Today, brothers and sisters, the church at large, not just the church in Troy, but the worldwide Seventh-day Adventist church, and particularly the church in North America, is an embattled church. It is a church that is beset by relativism. That is to say, everything is relative and there is nothing absolute. There is nothing that stands out in clear, distinct lines. The church is being encroached upon this side and upon this side by relativism, by pluralism, by materialism, by Laodiceanism, by Darwinism, by naturalism, and on the list goes. The church is in trouble, brothers and sisters. And the church is not giving a clear and decided voice. The trumpet is not being given a certain sound. The church is, as it were, dazed and confused at the very moment when it should be giving the most clarion call. Relativism, pluralism, materialism, Laodiceanism, secularism are encroaching upon the church's borders. Today, the church is barely relevant. And it's not because the gospel isn't relevant. The church is struggling to make a meaningful impact on the society and community in which it exists. In many areas, particularly in the so-called modern nations, attendance is down or just barely holding. This has caused some to suggest that we should employ worldly wise means in order to bolster church attendance. Rock music, drama, movies, charismatic phenomenon, social parties, and other means are being introduced as the solution to the church's lackluster performance in reaching those around us. Theological pluralism and even outright departure from the church's biblical and historical teachings are popping up in different quarters. Administrators are scrambling to sort it all out, and sadly, many of our local churches, and I would suggest to you that it might even be the case in our own local church, many of our local churches are drowning in a swamp of materialism, worldliness, indifference, and confusion, and Laodiceanism. Is there any hope for our church? The answer is yes. There is hope. And this hope is our very greatest need. It is the very power of heaven. The gift that will bring every other gift in its train. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Rarely preached upon, rarely prayed for, and not very well understood amongst God's last day people. Over the next 5 weeks, we are going to dive into a biblical understanding of the person of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit, and how the Holy Spirit can radically transform our lives so that we are no longer satisfied with mediocrity and just coming to church. But we will be satisfied with nothing less than a wonderful and radical relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of His Spirit. I would like to submit to you this morning that our dilemma, the fact that the church is enmeshed in this swamp of Laodiceanism, the reason that this exists is because there is a disparity. Now you know what that word means, right? Disparity means difference. There is a difference between our actual need in the church and our perceived need. Let me say that again. There is a difference between our actual need and our perceived need. About 6 months ago, I was preaching in Atlanta at the campus of Georgia Tech University, and I began to feel a little pain in my lower right quadrant. I thought, well, that's unusual. I've not felt that pain before. Maybe I ate something that didn't agree with me. There was, I don't know, maybe I had indigestion or something. And so I asked a doctor friend of mine, Dr. Viriato Ferreira. I approached him. I said, Dr. Ferreira, I'm having this pain in my lower right quadrant. It's a little uncomfortable when I bend and move in certain directions, and it's kind of irritated. He said, well, it might just be this. It might be that. It could be indigestion. He said, tomorrow I'll come over to your house and I'll check you out. I said, wonderful. Went home that night, went to bed, and I prayed, Lord, I don't know what this little pain is, but I just pray that it's nothing major. Woke up the next day, Dr. Viriato came over about 11 o'clock, and he examined me. Laid me down there on my bed. I was feeling a little worse this day, and he began to press in this area, press in that area, bend this way, turn this way. And he said, David, I fear that you have acute appendicitis. I said, no, I think you're mistaken, doctor. I don't have acute appendicitis. Actually, I'm feeling quite a bit better now. I mean, I come to think of it, there really is no pain. He says, no, I'm quite convinced that you have appendicitis. And my next question was, well, what does that mean? He said, well, it was about 11 o'clock. I hadn't eaten the night before. Hadn't eaten breakfast yet. He said, well, I think that my diagnosis is accurate. I'm about 90% sure that I'm right. He said, my counsel to you is don't eat anything today. I had to preach that night. I said, why shouldn't I eat anything? He said, because you'll be in for surgery tomorrow. Now, I was not at all fond of that diagnosis. I didn't like it. And he insisted that he was right, which only made it worse. And I said, with all due respect, Dr. Ferrer, and I have great, great confidence in this man as a medical doctor. I've spent time with him in Honduras. I said, with all due respect, I want a second opinion. So he said, no problem. Took out his cell phone, beep, 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 called his friend. He said, yeah, this is Dr. Ferrer. He's talking to one of his doctor friends. He said, hey, would you mind coming over? He lives right in the area. Would you mind coming over and checking out David? He's the one that's been speaking at the meetings. Just see whether or not my diagnosis is accurate. I think he has acute appendicitis. Would you mind coming over? No problem, the doctor says. 15 minutes later, that doctor's there, lays me down on the table, pushes in the same way, bends me in the same way, makes the same various, you know, gestures on me there and says, yep, you have acute appendicitis. I'm sure of it. Well, you know what I wanted now, right? Third opinion. Now, here's where it gets sticky. I did not like the diagnosis, but that didn't change the fact that it was accurate. I would have preferred for them to have said, David, take a few Tums and everything will be fine. In fact, I was so convinced that I might not have it. I have two very, very well-respected doctors insisting that I have appendicitis, and I still said there's no way I have that. And I went that night and I preached again, and about halfway through my sermon, the Lord spoke to me and said, you have appendicitis. And He spoke to me in a very keen pain. And for those of you who have seen the 3ABN videotape, you can watch on the night that I preach the Antichrist revealed, you will see me start to bend a little bit here and a little bit here. And in the middle of the message, I had to stop and pray because I was feeling so weak. As the message finally wound down, I made my way off of the stage. And as I got into the back room, I literally collapsed. I said, I need to be taken to the emergency room immediately. They rushed me to the emergency room and I had surgery the next morning at 6 o'clock. The point is just this. Who is more qualified to diagnose me? Me or a medical doctor who is trained in diagnostics? Who would be more qualified? The doctor. Now in Acts chapter 1, we find something very, very interesting. I think that if you were to go around and ask a representative group of Seventh-day Adventists, say, what is the greatest need of the world today? I think a significant percentage of them, if not a majority, would say the second coming of Jesus. They say, that's our need. That's what we need right now. Put an end to the sin and suffering and death. Put an end to the disease and devastation and travesty. We need to usher in the second coming of Jesus. You hear a lot of talk about the second coming. If you want to get an amen out of an Adventist crowd, just say, Jesus is coming very soon. Amen. In Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, we read these words. Luke the physician says on verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after that through the Holy Ghost he had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now verse 4 gets into really the meat of what I want to address today. And being assembled together with them, commanded them, now this is Jesus speaking, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the what? Promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. Verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Verse 6. Now watch this carefully. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, this is the disciples now asking a question of Jesus, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What is the question of the disciples? What do they want to know? They wanted to know, is it time now for you to set up your kingdom right here in Jerusalem and begin to reign over these Romans and the other heathens and finally exalt, right, your people Israel to the apex of humanity? Is it time now, Lord? Now, what's Jesus' response to that? Verse 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his power. Now, here's the incredible punchline. The church today, I think, if we gave them an opportunity, and they didn't know that it was a trick question, if we gave them the opportunity to respond, what is the greatest need of the world today? What does the world need to have happen? I think in instance after instance after instance, Seventh-day Adventist people would say, we need the second coming of Jesus. We need the second coming of Jesus. In other words, we need Christ to come in and to set up his kingdom right here in the midst of the church. That's essentially what's going to happen at the second coming. That's what the apostles wanted. Lord, will you at this time usher in your kingdom? Today many people are saying, Lord, will you at this time return in the clouds of glory? I think if Jesus were here today, he would respond in the identical way. He would say, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power. In fact, Jesus basically said that on one occasion, didn't he? Jesus said, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not even the angels, he said, but only my Father which is in heaven. In verse 8, Jesus now gives his own diagnosis. And that is the point. If you would have asked the disciples, what is your own diagnosis of the greatest need of Israel? They would have said that Jesus would set up his kingdom here and now in Jerusalem. That is our greatest need. Jesus says you have misdiagnosed yourself. That is not your greatest need. In verse 8 he says, but ye shall receive, future tense, power. After, what word is that? After. If you're in the habit of underlining or marking in your Bible, you should underline that word. After. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Notice the emphasis of Jesus' words. Look at verse 4. Notice the emphasis of Jesus' words. Verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the what? Promise of the Father. Notice verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with what, everybody? Holy Ghost. What's the emphasis in verse 4? What's Jesus' emphasis in verse 4? That ye should wait for the promise of the Father. What's the promise of the Father? Holy Spirit. What's the emphasis in verse 5? Ye should be baptized with the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. Look at verse 8. Jesus says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. What is the obvious, pulsating bottom line of Jesus' emphasis here? The Holy Spirit. Now, in the midst of that, Jesus is like an arrow trying to direct their minds to heaven. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He is coming. The Comforter, the Paraclete. In the midst of this, the disciples have the temerity to ask the question, Jesus, will you at this time establish your earthly kingdom? The parallels and lessons for the modern church are unmistakable. The disciples wanted the kingdom of heaven to be given to Israel immediately. Yet, listen carefully, they were totally unprepared for its arrival and totally confused as to its nature. Today, many of us perceive our greatest need as the second coming of Christ and the setting up of God's kingdom here on earth. I submit that right now, this is not our greatest need. Our greatest need is the same as was the disciples, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This will fit us to, number one, understand, and number two, to enter the coming kingdom. I fear that many of us would lack the necessary preparation to enter into the kingdom should Jesus set it up today. And I don't know if you heard that or not. I fear that many of us would lack the necessary preparation to enter into that kingdom if Jesus set it up right here today on February 9th. We might find ourselves outside rather than inside. Such was true of the disciples as well. The disciples were just sure that their diagnosis was accurate. It's time to set up the kingdom, Jesus, right? Will you at this time? Jesus' rebuff was very important for us to understand today who are living at the very close of this earth's history. We should begin to pray less and less, even so come Lord Jesus, and we should pray more and more, come Holy Spirit. In case you had forgotten your biblical chronology, Jesus does not return before the earth is lightened with the glory of the angel of Revelation 18. In other words, the Holy Spirit must first grab a hold of a people and empower them before the second coming of Jesus. Many of the people today that pray, come Lord Jesus, would be on the outside if He were to come. Perhaps the greatest American evangelist ever, Dwight Moody, began preaching his heart out here in the Midwest and also over in Europe. And people would come by the thousands to see that brother. I don't know if you've read anything about Dwight Moody, but he was not an educated man. He was not an intelligent man particularly. He was a shoe salesman that got on fire and began to be used wholly by the Spirit of God. And the story is told one day about a minister's meeting in Chicago. And everybody, the talk of the town was about Dwight Moody, Dwight Moody, Dwight Moody. Everybody was talking about Dwight Moody and the things that were happening until finally one minister had the audacity to ask the question, why are we always talking about Dwight Moody? Does Dwight Moody have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? To which an aged and very wise minister, also sitting in the ministerial council, said, no, but the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on Dwight Moody. Our greatest need, brothers and sisters, is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The disciples did not understand it, but they would in a few days. Notice verse 4 again. Why didn't they get it? Why didn't they understand? Was it because Jesus hadn't told them about it? Notice verse 4. It says, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Watch this carefully now. Which, saith he, ye have heard of me. What does that mean? Which ye have heard of me. What does that mean? He'd already told them. They just didn't get it. Now, have you noticed, Bible students, a recurring pattern? Jesus tells the disciples something, they don't understand it. Have you noticed that pattern? Jesus tries to explain something, they don't get it. You know, it's really easy for us to sit back and say, man, those disciples, sure we're simple-minded fellas. I wonder if today Jesus is trying to tell us something and we're not getting it. Go with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke wrote not only Acts, but he wrote the Gospel of Luke. And notice Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Luke 24 and verse 44. Concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, did the disciples get it? Yes or no? Did the disciples understand it before? Didn't understand it. That's why in verse 44, Jesus says these words. Luke 24, 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Verse 45, then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, directing their mind back to the word, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on what day? On the third day. So Jesus here is explaining to them, fellas, you didn't get it. I was explaining it to you. I made it very clear that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, that he'd be betrayed by the scribes and the priests, and that he would be betrayed into the hands of the Romans, that he would die, that he would be crucified, that he would stay in the tomb, that he would rise again the third day. You just weren't getting it. In the very next verse, verse 46, he says, and he said unto them, thus it is written, or verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at what? Jerusalem, verse 48, and ye are witnesses of these things, verse 49, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with what? Power from what? On high. Now, notice the similar words that are used right here in Luke 24 and Acts 1. Did you notice that? Keep your finger right here in Luke chapter 24. Okay, a finger or a pen or something right here in Luke chapter 24, and go back to Acts chapter 1. Notice the similarity. Luke 24 and Acts 1. Luke 24, let's read those last verses again, beginning in verse 47. Luke 24, 47. Notice the words. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among how many nations? All nations, beginning at where? Remember that. How many nations? All nations, beginning where? Jerusalem. Verse 48. And ye are, what's the next word? Witnesses of these things. Verse 49. And behold, I send the what? Promise of the Father upon you, but tarry in the city of what? Jerusalem until you be endued with power. So notice these similar words here. You have power. You have witnesses. You have stay in Jerusalem. You have the promise of the Father. You have witnesses and preaching among all nations. Now look at Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, notice very simple, very easy to understand. Verse 18, but ye shall receive what? Verse 8, pardon me, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be what? Witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and how far away? To the uttermost parts of the earth. What Luke tells us in Luke chapter 24 and in Acts chapter 1 is that Jesus made it abundantly clear to the disciples, go to Jerusalem until you are endued with power. And they still didn't get it. They were just sure that it was time for God to set up His kingdom on earth right then in Jerusalem and to bring the Romans into subjection to His new theocratic power. That was their vision. The point is this. The disciples' diagnosis was different than God's prescription. What did the disciples perceive their greatest need to be? What, according to Jesus, was their greatest need? This is essential to understand. The greatest need of the world today is not the soon return of Christ yet. It is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon His church, by which the world will be warned, and not only will the world be warned, the world will be utterly informed as to the genuine character of God as is personified in His saints. I repeat that if Jesus Christ were to set up His kingdom right here today, February 9th, a few of us would probably find ourselves on the outside. The Lord loves us a little too much to let that happen. So He wants us to understand that our greatest need at this point in time, brothers and sisters, the greatest need for the Troy Seventh-day Adventist Church is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's very interesting, by the way. If you are in possession of the E.G. White CD-ROM, type in Our Greatest Need. And you will find that repeatedly we are told our greatest need is the need of the Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit is the gift that brings every other blessing in its train. We here in the United States are absolutely infatuated with these before and after pictures. Have you seen these? Right? I don't know about you, but I eat at Subway sometimes. Subway my way. I like Subway a lot more than some of these other restaurants because I get to see them make the food. I like that. I can see if they're clean. I can see if I've gone in and I said, you know, this one's not as clean as I'd like to be. And I go to another Subway. I like that. Subway my way. I get a whole wheat 12-inch veggie. Hold the cheese, please. Lots of tomatoes. Plenty of green peppers. I mean, it's a good sandwich. You come with me sometime, I'll order you one. You will eat it up. I don't get pickles on it because the pickles just overwhelm the sandwich. That's all I can taste is pickles if I get it on there. The point is this. Subway has been running, as of late, a very interesting advertising campaign. Does any of you know what I'm talking about? What's this guy's name? Jared. I'd like to meet that brother sometime. J-A-R-E-D, Jared. And Jared used to weigh like, I don't know, 500 pounds or something. The brother was huge. And he went on a diet, and his diet basically consisted of eating at Subway every day. And so this, you know, he lost a lot of weight, and now he's a pretty fit, trim-looking guy. And so Subway said, man, we can grab this. We can turn this fella into a poster boy for Subway fast food. And they have. You go into a Subway, if you don't believe me, just go into a Subway tonight after sunset or tomorrow, and you'll see a picture of this fella named Jared. He's a very amiable looking guy, glasses, just kind of a simple looking fella. And he'll probably be standing in a pair of pants that would probably fit a small cow. Seriously, they're huge. And he's holding them out like this, and he's quite thin. And they have the before picture of Jared when he's just, I mean, enormous. And then they have the after picture of Jared where he just looks, you know, fit and trim. We like that stuff. Right? We like to see that. There'll be diet programs that'll say, this was Julie before she got on SlimFast. This is Julie afterward. Right? Before and after. And the greater the difference between the before picture and the after picture, the easier to sell the product. Now, let me just throw in here as a matter of incident, parenthetical statement. Diets don't work. I just want you to be keenly aware of that. If you get on a diet in order to lose weight or get healthy, you will eventually get off the diet and you will gain weight and get unhealthy. The only way, and I don't know why it's taking people so long to figure this out, to significantly impact your health is to change your lifestyle, not just a diet. Diets are good for one thing, and that is making diet companies money. We need a new lifestyle, brothers and sisters, not simply a diet. Before and after. The greater the difference between the before and after, the easier to sell the product. I'd like to share with you this morning a before and after picture of God's church. You ready for the before picture? The fat, lazy picture? We're right there in Luke 24, so let's stay there. Luke chapter 24. Notice verse 13. Here's a before picture. Luke chapter 24 and verse 13. And behold, two of them, Luke 24, 13, and behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. They didn't recognize him. Verse 17. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have to one another as ye walk and are, what's the next word? Sad. Interesting. Why are you so sad? Jesus says, verse 18. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering said unto him, Are you only a stranger in Jerusalem? And hast thou not known the things that are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted, and you can hear the empathy in the voice, the pathos in the voice, but we trusted that it had been he which would have redeemed Israel. There it is again. Set up Israel. Redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Here's these two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, and as I was studying this morning and I was thinking about what was one word that would conjure up the attitude of those disciples. The word is mopey. Now when I typed that into my computer, M-O-P-E-Y, it underlined it in like a misspelled word. It didn't like that word, mopey. Well, I was just sure that mopey was a word, and I'm quite a fan of dictionaries, and so I pulled out this colossally large dictionary that I have, set it on my table, and began to turn and look for mopey. Do you think I found it? How many people think it was in there? How many people think it wasn't in there? It was. I was just sure. So much to the chagrin of my computer, I left it there. Mopey, and this is how it defined it. Languishing, listless, droopy, or glum. That's the before picture. Mopey, listless, glum, droopy. The kind of people you don't like to spend much time around. How about another before picture? John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Verse 19 of John chapter 20. Verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. Why were they assembled, brothers and sisters? For fear of the Jews. They are not yet aware that the resurrection has taken place, and so they're locked into this room, afraid that they'll be accused of having taken the body of Jesus, because it has been reported that the body is missing. Their faith was so weak they couldn't lay hold on the promise that Jesus had in fact been resurrected, and they're only afraid now for their own welfare. They're just afraid that somebody could come and accuse them of having stolen the body, and they're assembled for fear. So one group is mopey, listless, dejected, and droopy, and another group is simply scared. How about one more? Mark chapter 16. Our third and final before picture. Mark chapter 16. Beginning in verse 9. Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 9. Mark chapter 16 and verse 9. Are we there? Yes? Now when Jesus was risen, early the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they did what? Mourned and wept. Add that to the list. So not only are they glum and droopy and mopey and listless and languishing, not only are they afraid, but now they're mourning and crying. It continues. Verse 11. And when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, they what? Believe not. Add that to the list. Unbelieving. Verse 12. And after that he appeared to another, unto two of them. This is on the road to Emmaus, as they walked and went into the country. We already learned that those are the glum, droopy ones. Verse 13. And they went and told it unto the residue, that is the rest of them, neither believed they them. Did they believe? Yes or no? No. So they're unbelieving. Verse 14, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief, and there's another one, hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. There's the before picture. It's a pretty graphic one. They were unbelieving. They were mopey. They were languishing. They were listless. They were afraid, and the list goes on and on and on and on. In other words, they were not the kind of people that you would have liked to have spent time around. Let me tell you something. If you go walking into a church, and the people are mopey and droopy and glum and afraid and hard-hearted, you won't stay in that church. Amen. Well, that was the church before. That's what they look like before. That's the before picture. Now let's look at the after picture. After the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we see a radically and totally and wonderfully different church. We begin in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, let's look at the after picture. It is absolutely astounding. In a matter of a few short days, what word did I say? A few short what? Days. It does not take years, brothers and sisters. In the matter of just a few short days, something happened. This isn't a diet program that you have to stay on for the next 2 years in order to see the effects. I mean, this thing happened basically overnight. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the word Pentecost means 50 days. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them. Verse 4, and here is the difference. And they were filled, how many of them were filled, by the way? All were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What were they filled with? The Holy Spirit. Look at verse 14. Peter stands up. Peter standing up with the 11 lifted up his voice and he said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. And he preaches what is arguably the most powerful sermon in all of the New Testament. The same Peter that was afraid and droopy and mopey and lonely and had rejected his Lord just a few days before, now he is preaching with 100% pure power. Notice Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. We reach the climax of his sermon. Verse 29, men and brethren, Peter speaking, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us today. Therefore, says Peter, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of the loins according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. There's that word. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David said, he is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Therefore, and this is the conclusion of Peter's sermon, and it is bold as bold can be. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know. The same Peter who just days before was saying, Lord, will you set up your kingdom in Israel now? Notice what he says now, after the outpouring of the Spirit. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That was a bomb. Notice the boldness and the fervor here that Peter has. Go to Acts chapter 4 and verse 5. Acts chapter 4 and verse 5. It says, and it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power, they're asking the disciples, or by what name have you done this? Verse 8, then Peter, what is the next words? What are the next words? Filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and all the elders of Israel, if we be this day examined of the good deed that has been done to the impotent man that was healed, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, here it is again, that you have crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the house which was set at naught of the builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were dumb. That's what the word means. They perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, and they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with who, everybody? Jesus. In other words, they said, what are you ranting and raving about? You're obviously an uneducated man. You're obviously an unlearned man. You must have been spending time with Jesus. When we get on fire for Jesus, we might not win the approbation of our educational peers, but we will win the approbation of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, what other people think of me is none of my business anyway. Amen? Don't you worry about what other people think about you. You worry about what Jesus thinks about you. Verse 18, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right... This is one of my favorite answers, by the way, in all the Bible. It's right up there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answering King Nebuchadnezzar. And they called them and commanded them that they should not speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Verse 23. And being let go, they went out of their company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heavens and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of the servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness, what word is that, brothers and sisters? Boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken. Now you know a shaking's coming, don't you? There is a shaking coming, and people are going to be shaken out, and some people, praise the name of Jesus, are going to be shaken in. But a shaking is coming. And when they had prayed, verse 31, this is the last verse of Scripture I'm reading, so don't have to worry about a two-hour sermon. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, and they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the Word of God with boldness. Now mark the contrast, church. The before picture. They are timid, they are listless, they are mopey, they are droopy, they are afraid, they are unbelieving. That's the before picture. They're hiding in a closet afraid of the Jews. That's the before picture. The after picture, they're standing in the synagogue of the Jews, preaching with such power and conviction that they had the temerity and audacity to say, you killed the Son of God. Notice the contrast. From outright fear and basically being humiliated to total boldness and assurance in Christ. And the only difference was the Holy Spirit. The before and after picture. It's the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters. It's not a man. It's not some man's preaching. It's not some seminar. It's not some certain way to do evangelism. All of those things are fine and good, but it is the Spirit that makes the difference. If we look around us and we don't see power in the church, don't blame it on your neighbor. Don't blame it on the elders. Don't blame it on the pastor. It is you standing in the need of prayer. It is the Spirit, brothers and sisters. And if we don't see the Spirit in the church today, it should cause us to ask a tough question like this. Why? Our greatest need is the need of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Troy Seventh-day Adventist Church. You might think that your greatest need is some financial need that you have. That maybe you think, oh man, I've got this financial problem. I've got marital problems. The Holy Spirit can solve financial problems. The Holy Spirit can solve marital problems. The Holy Spirit can solve church board problems. The Holy Spirit can solve family problems. The greatest need of the church is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And this is where it gets exciting. You want to know why we don't have the Spirit? Because we don't ask for it. Can you imagine? That is the only reason we don't have the Spirit. Because we don't ask. Jesus said, the Father is more willing to give good gifts to us, the Spirit, than we are willing to give good gifts to our children. The only difference between the church before and the church after was the outpouring of the Spirit. It will come again. It will come again. It's coming whether or not we're ready. But if it's just the same to you, I would like that every member of the Troy Church be ready. Wednesday night. I have often said from the pulpit that I am not particularly impressed with church attendance on Sabbath morning. I was just recently at a church I spoke in which their morning Sabbath attendance is about 2,000. Want to know what their prayer meeting attendance is? 30. Sabbath morning is required. Now, of course, we're not going to come knock on your door and insist that you're there. The point is that if you're not there, you'll be missed, and you're expected to be there, and so you come. But so few people go to Wednesday night service that if you're not there, nobody will know because they're not there. But I have often said that if you want to put your finger on the spiritual pulse of a church, don't go on Sabbath morning, go on Wednesday evening. If I could twist your arm and make you come to prayer meeting, I'll be candid with you. I would do it. But I can't. We have taken it upon ourselves. When I say we, that's me and about 12 other people that showed up for prayer meeting. 12. That includes my wife and my 7-month-old son. To pray every single day for not less than 15 minutes for the outpouring of the Spirit upon the Troy Seventh-day Adventist Church. It began on Wednesday. Tom was there. You been praying, Tom? Earl was there. You been praying, Earl? Help me out. Every day, we are covenanting together to pray for the outpouring of the Spirit for not less than 15 minutes. And we are memorizing scriptural promises. There are many things to pray for in this church. Your boss is having knee surgery. We need to pray for that. Your mom has liver problems. We need to pray for that too. Your sister has cancer. We need to pray for that, but not at prayer meeting. Prayer meeting is going to become the one place where we come together as a corporate body, we read a little bit, we sing a little bit, and we fellowship a little bit, and then we pray a lot. I told a story in prayer meeting. You know, when I was first coming into the Adventist Church, I was approached by a man. He came up to me. He was the chaplain at a local Adventist academy. He said, David, I was an Adventist about 6 months. He came up. He said, David, you know, we'd like you to do a week of prayer at our academy. You know what I said? Sure. Be delighted. I didn't have a clue what he was talking about. I thought he meant pray for the church, or pray for the school for a week, which I can do. Then I wanted to figure out what this week of prayer was without letting him know that I didn't know what it was. So I said things like, so what are you expecting to happen during this week of prayer? See, I was feeling. He said, well, you know, we'd like you to come in and deliver these messages. Well, I went in. And when the whole thing was done, I didn't know that week of prayer was a common term in the Adventist church for a week of spiritual emphasis. It's usually a week of preaching. We spent very little time praying. When it was done, I said to the pastor, Pastor Frank Ricks, I said, Pastor Ricks, we should probably call this a week of preaching. He said, yeah, you know, you're right. We've just always called it a week of prayer. Why do we call them weeks of prayer when we pray so little? Why do we call it prayer meeting when we do a whole lot of things but pray so little? I can't affect what happens in other churches, but by the grace of God, our prayer meeting will become a meeting in which we pray. How's that for new? And we're going to come together and we're going to pray for one thing. Just as the disciples prayed, we are going to pray and plead for the outpouring of the Spirit upon this church. We're going to pray every day for not less than 15 minutes. Not less than that for the outpouring of the Spirit upon this church. Now, brothers and sisters, I believe that God will answer our prayer. You believe that? The before and after picture. The before Troy and the after Troy. I want to encourage you to stick around for the after, because it's going to be really good. As we close, I'd like to invite Clint to come forward. I want to sing a song and read you from 269 of the hymnal. I'm just going to read it. Come Holy Spirit, if you'd like to follow along, 269. 269. It says, come Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, kindle a flame of sacred love in these cold hearts of ours. O raise our thoughts from things below, from vanities and toys. Then shall we with fresh courage go to reach eternal joys. Awake our souls to joyful songs, let pure devotions rise, till praise employs our thankful tongues and doubt forever dies. Father, we would no longer live at this poor dying rate. To Thee our thankful love we give, for Thine to us is great. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all Thy quickening powers, come shed abroad a Savior's love, and that shall kindle ours. There is a little chorus also entitled, Come, Holy Spirit. I'll sing it through once. If you know it, sing it through with me. If not, we're going to be learning it and singing it over the course of the next 5 weeks as we do a biblical investigation of the Holy Spirit, our fire and our friend. Our greatest need is the Holy Spirit. If you know it, sing with me. Come, Holy Spirit, we need. Oh. invite your presence to be with us. Lord, you have spoken to us today through your word. Lord, we have seen that our diagnosis of our greatest need is not synonymous with your diagnosis of our greatest need. Lord, whatever we might have thought our greatest need was before we came, I pray that you will enable us to reevaluate our understanding of that need. Lord, I pray that you will place a burden on every heart in this church that the single greatest need that we possess as individuals and as a corporate church body is the need of the outpouring and reception of the Spirit. Father, as we begin this 5-week series on the Holy Spirit, I want to pray for genuine revival in this church. I want to pray, Father, for revival in my own heart, in my life. Father, we have seen the before and after picture in Scripture. And Lord, if we were perfectly honest with you, we would have to confess that we are living in the land of before. But Father, we long to live in the land of after. Lord, I pray that you will shake this place. Not physically, Father, but spiritually. Some of our members, I'm sure, are sitting on the fence. Lord, shake them in. If they're unwilling to be shaken in, shake them out. Father, there are visitors that are longing to come to this church, but you cannot bring them because we're unprepared to receive them. Lord, when you have shaken out all of those that will not get on with your program, and shaken in all of those who will get on with your program, I pray that you then, through your power, will begin to shake in the surrounding community and the visitors that are longing to come here. Father, forgive us. We have not understood our need. We have not prayed as we should. Many of us have chosen to watch television rather than attend prayer meeting. Many of us have chosen not to make time for prayer meeting. Many of us, Lord, have never been to prayer meeting. Forgive us, Lord. And I pray that you will take this little mustard seed of a group on Wednesday. I pray that it will grow and grow, that the prayers will be more fervent, more effectual, more powerful. And that little group will become a big group, and that it will become the catalyst for the outpouring of the Spirit upon this church. Father, make us uncomfortable. Father, afflict us so that we will feel our need of the Comforter. And send your sweet Spirit upon our church. Father, this is the whole desire of my heart. And I sense it is the desire of many hearts. In Jesus' name, we ask all these things. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, Why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.